Jack Phillips is a co-owner of a cake shop called Masterpiece Cake Shop. It's a mom-and-pop operation near Denver in Lakewood, Colorado. His courtroom saga began in 2012 when a gay couple requested one of his custom cakes celebrating their wedding. Mr. Phillips declined because of his religious opposition to same-sex marriage. In December 2013, an administrative judge found him guilty of violating the state's anti-discrimination law. The decision was affirmed by the Colorado Civil Rights Division in 2014 and by a state appeals court in 2015. But in 2018, the U.S. Supreme Court overturned those rulings against him because the commission had shown, quote, clear and impermissible hostility to his religious beliefs. Unfortunately, there's no permanent victories for cake bakers. The same day the Supreme Court agreed to hear that case, a transgender woman named Autumn Scardina ordered another cake. Blue on the outside, pink on the inside. Intended to celebrate her birthday, and actually, I would correct that and say his birthday, and his gender transition from male to female. Again, Mr. Phillips declined. And on a Tuesday last year, a Denver District Court judge ruled against him. Quote, here, the refusal to provide the bakery item is inextricably intertwined with the refusal to recognize Ms. Scardina as a woman, end quote, wrote Judge A. Bruce Jones. He implausibly added that the cake order was not a setup job. All of which means Mr. Phillips and his second unbaked cake may ultimately be back before the Supreme Court, which means each side will again be looking to the court to issue some Solomonic final resolution that ratifies their preferences. In the same way, it's apparently not enough for a Colorado woman to get a blue and pink cake celebrating her gender transition from any of dozens of bakers in her area who are more than happy to bake her one. She wants to force Jack Phillips to make it, precisely because she knows it goes against his beliefs. With that, we go back a couple of thousand years to ancient Babylon in the Middle East, the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. And we see where a mighty nation, an empire, has come into Israel and ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried the best and brightest of the nation back to their pagan capital. But Daniel has insight that the Babylonians are unaware of. Daniel knows who's really behind all of this. Last week, Pastor Todd opened Daniel for us, and he pointed us to a central passage in Daniel 7. I'm going to read that again for us because this is at the core of what made Daniel choose to do what he did in several instances throughout the book of Daniel. We look at Daniel 7, starting in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Moving down to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That one was not Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel knew that there was one greater than Nebuchadnezzar and any other earthly king that he would stand before. This is what drove Daniel to be obedient to the words that God had commanded to all of Israel. He knew the one that was sovereign over all things, in whose hand was held the kingdoms of men. We saw in Daniel 1 that he recognized that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And the Lord was in control of his situation as well. We see another instance of someone confronted with an option or a temptation to go against God's word. This is even before the law. But God's character was known to this person. We read of Joseph in Genesis 39, beginning in the second part of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And again, he recognizes that all kings are in God's hands. Even before there was a Mosaic law, Joseph knew what it meant to sin against God and desired to stay faithful to his God and not violate his conscience. 400 years later, Moses did come and gave God's law to his people. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they were all apparently raised in homes, or at least among people that knew this law and faithfully declared that law and made it known. And taught them what it meant to be obedient to what Moses had commanded. And what was it that God commanded through Moses to the people of Israel? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." He's commanding the people of Israel to teach the law to their children, to speak of them at all times, to have the words of God on their lips and on their hearts and on their minds, and teach them diligently. When raising our kids, we tried to teach them what it meant to be diligent in what they're told to do. And the best way I could come up with to explain it to my kids was to work hard until the job is done. That's what God is commanding Israel to do with his law, in teaching it to their children diligently, in teaching their children, working hard until the job is done. And what things did the law command? Going forward to Deuteronomy 12, we see one aspect that relates to food. Deuteronomy 12, verses 16 and 23. "Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water." And in verse 23, "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh." Any meat that they were to eat was to be drained completely of the blood. In Deuteronomy 14, we have a list. I won't read the whole chapter, but there's a list of clean and unclean animals. Certain things, the one we're most familiar with is pigs. Israelites were not to eat pork. I believe camels are also on the list. Certain insects, bugs, certain birds. Birds that eat carrion, vultures and such. They were off the list. You could not eat those things if you were a faithful Israelite, following the commands of God. Then if we look in Exodus 34, and all of these are going to play a part in what Daniel faced in his time of trial. We look at Exodus 34, beginning in verse 12. Speaking of when the Israelites would go into the promised land, some cautions that they were to take. "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." The caution here is related to eating food that's been sacrificed to these pagan gods. But now that these Israelite young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they're 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. Now we're going through the Old Testament prophets in RMCG, and it was brought up the other night. We were talking about the captivity, the exile. And in the Fertile Crescent, you have the strip of land coming up, well, from your perspective, coming up through the rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris coming up towards the north, and then the crescent curves back down along the Mediterranean coast where it encompasses Syria and Israel all the way down to Egypt. And in the middle was this vast wilderness and desert that the captives likely were not marched across the desert, which would have been about 500 miles, but they were marched up to the north and then back down to Babylon, about a 1,000-mile journey. And when I looked that up, I did a little research on that, and that would be about the equivalent of going from Houston to Pensacola, Florida, by way of Memphis, Tennessee. Going all the way up from Houston, up to Memphis, and then back down. That was the distance they traveled. That's how far it was from Jerusalem. There was no one watching over them carefully. They had no priests. There was no temple. It was likely they didn't even have a copy of the Torah. They were among pagan people all day, every day. There was no mention of Yahweh where they lived. And God challenged them, asking, will you still obey? I believe that Daniel and his friends made a decision before Babylon even came that they would follow their God, echoing the words of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They had decided in their hearts before the Babylonians ever came to Jerusalem that they would not turn from God under any circumstances. He was their God. He was their salvation. He was their ruler and judge. So what's the big deal of refusing the king's food? Let's take a look at the passage here, beginning in verse 8. Actually, let's back up a little bit to verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Let's stop there for a moment. Daniel drew a line at the food. He didn't refuse to be educated in the literature of the Chaldeans. He didn't even refuse to be called by another name. But he refused to eat the king's food. What's the big deal about the food that it's so much more important than the name and the education, the books? The reason they were willing and able to stand firm on their convictions is that they knew God. It was a huge deal. That what did it mean to them to disobey the king? To turn aside from this? The food was the one thing that was in the law. The law said nothing about being called by another name. It's the king trying to exert authority over them by giving them a new name, but they recognized a higher authority who has their name written in his hand. The education, yes, they're learning the Babylonian literature and history and all of the stories of their pantheon of gods, but that is filtered through a knowledge of the real God, the true God. they're able to sift and retain what is true and good while throwing out that that's unfruitful and against God. But the food is something they put into their body that would defile them according to the law. So what's the significance? It's not like when the kids don't eat what's put in front of them. They might get sent to bed without dinner that night and go hungry that day. That's not what this was like. For them to refuse to eat the king's food could be seen as an insult to the king and an act of defiance. There would be peer pressure from others in this program that they were in, this program of assimilation. And by not eating the king's food, they would be seen as different from everyone else. By being different like that, this could limit their chances of advancement in the program and within the kingdom. Almost like being looked over for a job promotion. And it was good food. The king doesn't eat the bad stuff. He has the best stuff. They were 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. Who would know? Anyway, God didn't protect them from the Babylonians. What do they owe him? How many of these ideas creep into our thoughts when we're faced with the idea of compromise? These aren't isolated incidents of sacrificial obedience in Scripture. We see Moses standing alone before Pharaoh, demanding from the most powerful king in the world at that time that he let his people go. We see Elijah facing off against Ahab and Jezebel, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel, taunting them as they cut themselves praying to their God to send down fire. Taunting them when he's there by himself. We see Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, being questioned about why they're preaching in the name of this Jesus. Two men standing before the entire judgment council of the Sanhedrin, telling them, "You tell me if it's better to obey men rather than God." Ultimately, we see Christ headed to the cross as a lamb to the slaughter, in obedience to the call of his Father. Sacrificial obedience is not anything new in the Scriptures, and it's not the first time that Daniel and his friends will face this same situation over and over. But it begins here. But the Hebrew young men weren't the only ones risking something in this deal. Let's continue from verse 9. "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.'" Ashpenaz also had his neck on the line. He was in charge of this whole program. And if he can't keep these young men in line and get them to do what the king has ordered, then maybe he needs to be cast off and get someone in there that can do the job. He wasn't exaggerating when he said, "You would endanger my head with the king." Kings at that time, and King Nebuchadnezzar particularly, could be cruel and brutal and ruthless. That's how one retained power back then. You ruled with power and might and fear. And if someone stood up against you, you make an example of them. Ashpenaz would have lost his head. And anyone that took his place would take that place in fear and trembling, knowing that I had better follow the letter of every word that comes out of the king's mouth, or I face that same fate. And it's the same fate that could have awaited Daniel and his friends for not eating the king's food. You don't insult the king lightly. If it was found out that Ashpenaz was allowing these Hebrews to disobey the order, he could be thrown in prison or executed. So Daniel proposes a test, not directly to Ashpenaz, but to one of his supervisors underneath him. We continue. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." We have a little test here. You wonder, what's the deal with 10 days? That seems kind of arbitrary. And it does seem rather arbitrary. I didn't see anything that pointed to a significance of 10 days other than in my own mind thinking, well, it may be that 10 days would have been long enough to see if there's any falling off of their appearance and how they, you know, they may look hungrier and thinner than the others over that 10 days, but not significantly enough to draw attention to it. So they offer this 10-day trial. And fortunately, God granted them favor again. Verse 14, "So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables." The test worked. Now, this is not a Daniel diet. Don't go and try to test this. Oh, yeah, I can just eat vegetables and drink water and I'm going to get fit and be better looking than everybody else. That's not what this is about. Actually, you notice it says they were fatter than the others. They had a more full appearance. They weren't gaunt like they'd been starving themselves. And this is an act of God on their behalf in order to prosper them in what they had purposed in their hearts to do in obedience to God. So when we purpose in our hearts to be obedient to God, he blesses us in that. Alistair Begg, in his book, Brave by Faith, writes, "That kind of resolution doesn't come just as a whim. It doesn't come overnight. It doesn't well up in the moment of challenge. Crisis shows what's inside of a person. It doesn't create it as much as reveal it." Daniel and his friends had prepared themselves before the crisis to be prepared for the response they would give in that time of crisis. I've heard it often said that when crisis comes, we don't rise to the occasion. We drop to the level of our training. If we've been trained well, that's the level we will perform at in crisis. You don't wait until the last minute to prepare. You don't figure out what you're going to do or where you're going to go when the tornado siren goes off. You have to have a plan ahead of time. You don't scramble around trying to think, what am I going to do when your house is on fire? You have a plan ahead of time so that when the house catches fire, you know exactly what you're going to do already. And through their training in the Word, Daniel and his friends already knew that if this kind of situation comes up, we are going to stand on the Word of God. We are going to be obedient because we know that God is faithful. We know that God brought us here for a purpose. We may not know what that purpose is, but we know that God gave the king into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. We know that God is sovereign over all and that we will serve him regardless of the cost. How many of us have talked about watching our diet? Then we get invited to a party, maybe over Christmas, and all of our favorite foods are there. I'm partial to chocolate, in case anyone's planning a party that I'm invited to. That's the two key things. You got to have the party, and then I have to be invited. Otherwise, it doesn't matter if you have chocolate. But how many of us, in spite of what we've said about wanting to watch our weight and watch what we eat, just because it's available, it's just this once, it's just a special occasion, we eat the stuff that we know we shouldn't be eating because it's there and it's good. It tastes so good. I can just pick up my diet later. We know that it's hard. But imagine if the host of the party has you under the threat of death if you don't eat it. Our resolve would be a little tested at that point. Even if it's just a friendly party, our resolve is tested just because of the presence of the thing that we're trying to deny ourselves. And if we haven't purposed in our minds beforehand, hey, they may have this stuff at the party because, well, they know that I really like this stuff. But I've decided in my mind before I even step out the door, I'm not going to eat it. If you just wing it, you're likely going to fail. But if you purpose in your heart that you're going to stand firm in your conviction, then God will bless that. The reason they were willing to stand firm is that they knew God. In three different places in this first chapter, we're told that God gave, or the Lord gave. In verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They knew God is in control, and he rewards those that are faithful to him. The young men were given learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And in addition, they had favor in the eyes of the king. When they were brought to stand before the king, they were being tested and judged and graded. And they were found to be 10 times greater than those already serving before the king. And we're also told, as a bit of a spoiler here at the end of chapter 1, to kind of set the stage. It's kind of like when you go through, when you see a movie and it's about a certain character. Let's say it's a Spider-Man movie. And he ends up in mortal peril and the movie's only halfway over. Well, you know he's going to live. You got another half of the movie to go still. They're not going to kill him off halfway through the movie. You kind of get that at the end of Daniel here. Verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Nearly 70 years. 70 years he was allowed to serve before the king. So we know, going through the rest of this, that he's going to be all right. No matter what situation comes up, whether it's a golden statue or lion's den, doesn't matter. He's going to come through it because he served all the way up to the reign of King Cyrus. Because he purposed in his heart to be obedient and God was faithful to preserve him. So, a few points of application here. One, purpose in your heart to trust God and follow him. How do you know what God expects of you? Be in his word. Read his word and meditate on it. We spoke of this just in equipping hour this morning. Be obedient to God, because if you love him, you will follow his commandments. Number two, remember God's sovereignty and faithfulness. Trust in it. Bet your life on it. In the Gospels, when Jesus gave his hard saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many people turned and left him. And he turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter said with conviction, "Lord, where else would we go? Only you have the words of life." Stand on that. That God is always good. We may not understand what he's doing, but he is always good and right. He doesn't do anything on a whim or by chance. Everything has a purpose. And we can stand on that, that his purpose works out for the good of those who are called according to it and to his glory. Number three, encourage and exhort one another to remember these things. If you see someone's faith flagging, remind them. Help them remember the faithfulness and the goodness of God, that he's in control and he blesses those who are faithful. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the example of sacrificial obedience that Daniel gives us. The example of integrity, of living in oneness with our convictions and our profession of faith. That you would be glorified in us through our obedience. And the world would see that we recognize a king higher than any authority here on earth. And that we will pledge to follow you regardless of the cost. Because we are bought with a price. The ultimate price was paid for us that we might be redeemed to you and be made a special people to you. And we owe you our allegiance our gratitude, and our obedience. May we go forth and live this in our lives today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.